This morning we begin a new sermon series on the Gospel of John, of course, if you've been paying attention to the bulletin. And as we engage in this study for the next year or so, it's such a long book, we're going to be contemplating the question that the Apostle John, the author of this Gospel, wants us to consider. And that is the simple question, who is Jesus? Why does it matter? Who is Jesus and why does it matter? It's much more than just a detached history about a particular man who walked the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem in the first century. It's a gospel. It's a unique genre. It's an announcement about God himself in his Son having burst through this darkened world and come as its great light. And so the Gospel of John wants us to consider who this Jesus is and why does it matter. And that becomes abundantly clear when you read at the end of John's Gospel why he wrote this Gospel in the first place. And that comes in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where there he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's very simply put why John wrote this book, so that you would believe on Jesus. And by believing, you would have life, abundant life, eternal life in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so over these next many months, as we contemplate story by story, as we consider who this Jesus is and why it matters, I would ask that you as the church here would join me in praying that God would use these messages, that God would use not just these messages, but use this message, use the Word itself and the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save people. Imagine that, to actually bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ in the 21st century in Montgomery County, in the DMV, with all of its skepticism, with all of its questions. May many people come into the doors of this place under the hearing of God's word through the proclamation of John's gospel and come to understand that believing in Jesus matters, and it matters for life abundantly and life eternally. And so we begin at John chapter 1. If you can follow along with me in either your own copy of God's word or in the bulletin before you. This is God's word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.'" Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, we think of that that parable that the Lord Jesus gave us where seeds are scattered, some amongst the thorns, some amongst the rocky path, and some in good soil. And as the seeds of your word, the seed of the gospel is scattered today amongst those who hear this word, only you can prepare the heart. Only you can dig up the hardened soil to be able to cause that seed to be planted and to take root and to grow and to flourish. And we pray in our own hearts, if we already have faith, that you would water it, you would grow it, you'd make the sun of your face to shine upon it, that we might flourish in your presence, rejoice in the joy of our salvation today as we contemplate he who has brought our salvation. And for those who do not yet know you, Lord, we pray that you would till up the soil of their hearts, that you would break it up, that the seed that is sown today would indeed produce a crop in them, would bring about life and light and grace and a knowledge of you, our God, and so that in beholding your face, we would glorify you and praise you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are a logophile, you know what that means. Because a logophile is a lover of words. The word logos means word, and phile means love, a lover of words. And if you're a logophile, I have a new word for you. It's called logoreia. Maybe you don't know what the word logoreia means. Again, the word logo means word, and rhea means to flow. So logoreia means an excessive and often incoherent talkativeness or chatter or wordiness. I think this word logoreia perfectly describes the kind of world we live in, doesn't it? A world characterized by excessive, tedious, trivial chatter. For those children and those adults who can remember that movie, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, you remember when he is listening to all the who's down in Whosville. He says, ah, the noise of all things I hate the most. I hate the noise, we might say in our world. The words, how we hate the many, many words that fill our world. It seems that the world is filled with more words than ever, but less wisdom than ever. That our culture is more known for pontificating than it is pondering. It's known for more of its ranting than it is reflecting. That the world in which we live is known more for shouting than it is for stillness. To quote Brett McCracken, he says, everyone has a megaphone, but no one has a filter. Everyone has a megaphone, but no one has a filter. But when Jesus comes as the Word, he doesn't just come as another word amongst the many other words. He comes as the Word, the Word by which all other words are derived, the Word by which all other words find their meaning, the Word by which all other words are judged and understood. He is the Word through which the world was made. And in the midst of all of the shallow prattle, in the midst of all of the trivial chatter that characterizes our world and our days, the Word of God comes shining into the world in power, in wisdom, in truth, in grace, and in life to introduce us to the Word, to God Himself. Now, why would God want to reveal Himself through a Word? Well, because he has spoken the whole cosmos, the whole creation into existence by merely opening his mouth, by the sheer word of his power. He created all things. That's how he has created things, and that's how he reveals himself. Think about how we reveal ourselves to one another as we're developing relationships with one another. If you want to come to know me, you ask me questions, but imagine if in the midst of all of your questions, to get to know me, I remain silent and I don't respond to your questions. You ask me, where are you from? And tell me about your family. Help me understand your history. What makes you think? And how do you feel? And what have your experiences been? If I say nothing, you're going to draw your own conclusions about who I am. And probably your conclusions drawn about me are going to be wrong. Now, this is a human-to-human inquiry. How much more difficult is it between a sinful human and a holy God to gain understanding if that God were to remain silent? A God we cannot see, our last verse tells us. A God we cannot these days naturally hear audibly in our ear. How can we possibly come to know him unless he tells us who he is? How can we begin to explain him who is the beginning of all explaining without him coming to announce by word who he is, what he requires, and what he has done? In revealing himself as the Word, God does not leave us guessing as to who he is. All of the conclusions that humanity has ever come to about God, apart from his self-revealing, are more often reflections of ourselves, reflections of our narrow and small perspectives. But in God's self-revealing, in his self-revelation, by word, the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made himself known clearly and definitively in his Son. So when the Father sends the word to the world, he makes the world know that it must be saved through him. He made the world as its creator through the Word, and he redeems the world as its savior through the Word made flesh. Now, it's important for us to understand this word logos and its origin and its understanding in the first century world. It was a concept that was variously understood by the Greeks and variously understood by the Jewish people of the first century. According to the Greeks, there were many variations as to how to understand this word, but generally speaking, they understood the logos, the word, to be this animating force behind all things, the ultimate power. It was commonly used as a word to show how the gods of the Greeks revealed themselves to the secular mind, to the secular world. So it wasn't necessarily a personal force. It was an abstract, kind of cerebral force. And John takes this word, seizes upon it, and exploits it. He apprehends this word and personifies it as the revelation of God, causing all of the Greek minds to reevaluate, to reassess what they understood about what, or now more importantly, who this Logos is. And the word that John gives here is that the Logos is not an idea to ponder. He is not an abstraction to investigate. He is a person to trust, to bow before, and to love. When he comes to thinking about how the Jewish mind might approach the understanding of the Logos, he brings us back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God said, that is, he spoke by the word of his power, let there be light. And out of darkness, there was light. And clearly here, John 1 is a reflection of Genesis 1, that God is revealing himself to all creation through self-expression, through his revelation, through his creation, through his redemption. And all of this centers around he who is the center of his word, Jesus, his Son. In the first five verses here, we see that this word predates the world and is the progenitor of the world. He is before all things exist. The Logos exists in eternity, and he is the agent through which, the means by which, the channel through which God creates all things. There's nothing that was made that was not made through Christ. Jesus is not created, but he existed before all creation, before the world began. In the beginning, Jesus was. Jesus did not begin to exist when he became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Before all things, Jesus was the Word, the self-disclosure of God. He existed as God. He existed with God. That is, there was never a time, in fact, even outside of time, where Jesus, the Word, was not. In the beginning, In the origin of all things stands this Lord. He is the one who God said, let there be light, and light shone. He's the one who comes later on in this gospel and says, I am the light of the world. He is, as John will say in his revelation in the last book of the Bible, that this one is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He holds all things together by the word of his power. This is, as we are reading here in these first five verses, this mysterious, glorious, so far beyond us, glimpse of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who existed as God, with God, forever and ever. When Jesus turns to his Father in prayer in John 17, what's known as the high priestly prayer, he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus understood himself to have existed before he walked this world. Not only did Jesus exist before he came to save us, but he was within the closest connection and closest relationship with God. He was with God, and he is, was, and forever will be God. Not as an animating force of God. This is not a Star Wars idea of who God is. This is a person, the person of the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. And do you see here that not only did he exist in eternity and come into history, but that his light shines forever? Notice the verb change from verses 1 through 4 to verse 5. The verb tense changes from past tense to present tense. Not only did his light shine in the past, but it still shines in all of its brilliance as the Word to continue to bring people out of darkness into light, to bring people who are under the curse of death and sin and bring them into life eternal. Have you ever wondered why people still today, with all of our advances medically, with all of our advances technologically, with all of our intellectual progress that we have made as humanity, that people still believe and talk and gather during a pandemic with masks on to remember this Jesus? How is that possible? Have you ever thought to consider that every list that was ever devised by any magazine, by any book, by anyone who has said who has been the most influential person who has ever lived, that without fail, he who makes the top of that list by far every time is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only did he shine in the past, but he continues to shine as the Word is declared through his Word as the one who comes not only to create, but to recreate and to make all things new, including you and me, as he offers life in his name. You see, that word proclaimed and preached is still bringing many out of darkness into light, many out of death into life, many out of the old creation that is groaning and travailing under the curse of sin and death, and bringing them into the new creation and making us new creatures in Christ. This is the Jesus that will confront every last one of us if you continue to come to these messages in John's gospel. And this Jesus is not an animating force, not an abstract idea. He is the person of God. God, your maker, creator. In this study, we will not simply study a historical inquiry about a man named Jesus. This will be a life-changing confrontation with the God of the universe as he seeks to proclaim this word to you so that you might have, that I might have, that we might have life and life abundantly. Jesus later is going to say in chapter 12, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. That's why we are studying the Gospel of John in the midst of a dark world, because we are the only ones that have this message of light. So the first five verses begin on an extraordinarily high note. We go from mystery and eternity to history and ordinary in the next set of verses, in the next paragraph, verses 6 through 8. Here we see the word is witnessed to in the world by a mere man named John the Baptist, a peculiar man. This little paragraph seems to be thrown in there awkwardly out of place. Why is it placed here? Well, John the Baptist, if you read the Gospels, features large in every one of the Gospels because he stands as that prophetic link between the Old Testament revelation and the New Testament revelation that we get in Christ. He's the last witness, the last prophet on the tail end of the Old Covenant as he awaits and ushers in the entrance of the new covenant with the arrival of this Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all things that John the Baptist does, and of all the things that John the Baptist is, as he says here over and over, he is not the light. He is simply a reflector of the light, a testifier to the light, a witness to the light. So of all things that John communicates to us and that his life means to us here is that this word comes through the witness of humans. None of us are John the Baptist. He played a unique and particular role in the unfolding of God's history. And yet, John the Baptist is a man, it stresses that there, a man sent from God. There is this God-man, verses 1 through 5, but there is simply a man, John the Baptist, sent from God on a mission, as we are, to go make disciples of all nations, to preach this good news to all nations, to go into the world and to preach that God is still saving sinners through your feeble witness and through my feeble witness, through our testimony of God's saving work in our life, as we affirm the hope that is set within us. When people come to you and say, why did you go to that place on Sunday morning and sit in those hard pews and sing those old songs and listen to that guy talk for so long? Why would you do that? Why would you treat me the way you have treated me after I have treated you the way I have? Why would you raise your family like that? Why would you set your priorities like that? Why would you give that up? Well, let me tell you, it's because I stand as a witness to the one who has saved me by his grace, who has brought me new life through his son. Do you know that if you're a Christian, you're not just called into the camp of the people that believe the same thing as you. You're called into the mission field as a soldier, as a warrior, as a messenger of Christ, to witness to the world, to not only be his disciple and to be matured as his disciple, but to you yourself, to make disciples. Not just me standing in this pulpit, but every last Christian, regardless of how mature you are, regardless of how much experience you have, regardless of how gifted you are or what those gifts are, God has sent you into the world on a mission. He is a mere man, a mere woman, not only a mere man and a mere woman, but a man and a woman, a boy and a girl made new. And testifying to a reality that God has burst into this world. The world has rejected him, and you are called as his mouthpiece to say, would you not receive him? As we come to verses 9 through 13, this third paragraph, we see here that the word is not only witnessed to by humans, the word is not only one who pre-existed before the world, but the word is the light and the life of the world. As we said, Jesus will say later that he is the light of the world. This fact is described here in the prologue, which encapsulates all of what John will unpack in the rest of the chapters that we will study together. Now, there are a variety of lights in our world, aren't there? A lot of places and things that people will go to and ideas that people will believe, that they imagine illuminate something for them, illuminate the way to live, illuminate the path forward, illuminate what happens on the other side of death. And all of these illuminaries are mere counterfeits. They do not and cannot lead one to our Maker, to the Creator, and to the Redeemer of the world. Jesus is the true light, as he says here. He's not artificial. He's not man-made. He's not temporary or partial. He is the true, full, eternal light. All other lights derive their light from somewhere else, but he is light in himself, underived, pure light. And the darkness does not, cannot, and will not overcome it. He is the light of the world, and he gives light, he says here, to everyone. Well, then why doesn't everyone believe if he's the light for everyone? Have you ever asked that question? If he's the light of the world and shines his light on everyone, then why doesn't everyone believe he's God? We find here that there are those who have their eyes shut to the light and those that have their eyes open to the light. We're going to discover in our study of John's gospel that there are only two responses to the witness and testimony of Jesus as the Word of God, the Son of God, the Savior of God. You either reject him or you receive him. Verse 10, the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. In John's gospel, 9 times out of 10, probably 9.9 times out of 10, the word world carries a negative connotation. But wait, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I thought God loved the world, but God did not love the world and send his Son to the world because the world was lovable or the world was lovely or you or I were worthy or you or I were lovely. He sent his Son to the world because the world was fallen and is broken. And he sent to make it right by bringing about a new creation through the word of his power, the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often when people quote John 3:16, they stop. And they don't read verses 19 and 20, where Jesus says, "This is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For whoever hates evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So his light shines on everyone, but some reject him, even those of his own. He came to his own, and his own received him not, especially as Jesus will engage in ministry, as we'll see, as the Jewish establishment will see that they fashioned their Messiah in their own image and failed to read their own scriptures, which made it clear in the Old Testament what kind of Messiah they needed. They needed a Messiah who would be pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. They needed a Messiah who would be crucified for their salvation. He came to his own, and his own received him not. There's one response to the testimony of the Word incarnate: rejection. Because men love darkness. The second response is, but to all who did receive him. And I want you to underline all. All. Regardless of your background, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your education, regardless of your social status. All who received him. He will turn no one away. We sing sometimes, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment a pardon receives. This is an act of sovereign grace that God receives you. Notice that as passive tense on ours. He receives us because he has rejected Christ. He doesn't receive us because there's something in us that he sees. Some potentiality that he can work with. He receives us because we received Christ. And in receiving Christ, we have had Christ rejected for us on the cross as he was forsaken, so that we might be received. Do you see, for all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. I love that more often than not, when John talks about us being children, he talks about it in terms of our rights. Now, let's be clear. In ourselves and in our sin, we have absolutely no rights before God. If ever we had any rights before God, we have forfeited our rights before God through our rebellion against God. But in the gospel of Christ, Jesus earns rights for us before God by giving up his rights. You see, we only had responsibility under the law to do this and live, or to do that and die. And we did that and died. But Christ, the second Adam, came and he fulfilled the law. He who had every right of heaven gave up his rights, took on our responsibilities under the law, obeyed perfectly under the law, and not only did he do that, but he took on the punishment of the law, the responsibility that we owned, that we merited, was his upon the cross. So he is rejected and we are received. Do you see the beauty and the wonder of this gospel? That you are received and you didn't make this happen yourself, because you are not, if you are a Christian, born of the will of the flesh, born of the will of man. You are born of God. This is a supernatural work of God. If you're not born again yet, it's not because you're not smarter than Christians or duller than Christians. It's not because you are more skeptical or more dubious or more wise than Christians. It's because God has not yet caused your heart to see your need of him, to open your eyes, to bring you to the end of yourself, and to say, if this is all there is, then how can I go on? But Jesus Christ, when he bursts into your life in recreative power, he will cause you to be born again into a living hope. We're going to learn this from Nicodemus, who says to the Lord Jesus, wait, what do you mean I have to crawl back in my mother's womb? He says, no, unless you be born again of the Spirit of God comes into your dead spirit. If you're a Christian, you can testify to this fact, and you can't explain it, but you can say it. And you can, because you have lived it, that God has made you alive in Christ when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he has called you to receive, and caused you to receive, not to earn, but simply open your heart, which was closed to that point, by his Spirit's power, and he made you regenerate in Christ, born of his Spirit, claimed as his own, brought into his family. And then finally and fourthly, we see here that this word is made flesh, and he dwelt among us. You see, this Logos here had to become flesh in order to redeem our flesh. He had to become man. He who was God became man so that he might stand in the place of man and take our punishment. He might take upon our responsibility on the cross and our responsibility to the law. And this word is not a concept, not a philosophy, not an idea, not a principle, but he's a man. Notice he didn't say he became a man. He uses the crude language, making it all the more earthy. He became flesh for us. This is an astonishing statement. This is the heart of Christianity that separates all other worldviews, that separates us out from all other religions and ways of life. God came to us as a man, whereas every other endeavor seeks to climb to him by our intellect or ignore him in our skepticism. This God has come to us in the flesh, incarnate in self-disclosure, in the manifestation, the visible manifestation of the divine being. He is the perfect image bearer of God, a historical man, and yet not just a man, God among us, dwelling among us as God dwelt among his people in the Old Testament through the tabernacle. You know, because I look at your faces out there and see that many of you have studied this passage, that when he says he's dwelt among us, he's simply saying he tabernacled among us. That is, he pitched his tent among us, the very place where God's glory and grace dwelt with his people in the wilderness. Now he is replaced by himself and his Son. He is the tabernacle. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God for us, so that we might know what the law of Moses could never bring us. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Christ came to offer this grace that the law of Moses could never offer, that the tabernacle could never achieve, but the fullness of Christ dwelling in bodily form now is for you if you would just receive him. You receive of his fullness. I'm discovering in my own walk with the Lord, and I have a long way to go, how so regularly, subconsciously, I think God is meager and miserly and reluctant to give, is cautious in his dissemination of grace. But the more you read the Gospels and the more you get to know Jesus, he doesn't just give you a morsel of his fullness. He gives you all of him. He gives you himself, his beloved son, all his fullness for all our emptiness, so that we might know the inexhaustible riches of what it means to experience grace upon undeserving grace. Do you know every last one in this room, Christian and non-Christian, needs what is offered in this word? You need life, because you'll die. You need light, because this world is characterized by darkness. You need grace, as I do. The only way to be accepted by God. He came full of grace and truth. You need truth, because the world and our hearts are so full of lies. We'll believe every last one of them if they make us feel better about ourselves. And we need God. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. But he, that is Jesus, he, the Word, has made him known. My prayer is that you know him and that you receive him so that you would know a fullness of grace upon grace upon grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take the seeds that have been planted in us, Lord, and raise them to new life, renewed life. Thank you that you give so abundantly. Thank you that you give so fully. You've given yourself. You've given your son. We could give nothing. What do we give? We give nothing. We come, Lord, not reveling in what we have done, but what has been done for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've done it all. You've taken the price. You've taken our responsibility and given us your rights so that we now stand before your throne of grace as children with all the full privileges and rights as sons and daughters. And for that, we praise you and love you and pray that we would receive you more and more, know you more and more, and in so knowing you, in receiving you, we would love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.